Grab your Bible. Let's go right to Philippians 2. We're going to jump right in where we were this morning. I had a lot of people come to me and tell me they appreciated the message this morning, and a couple of you said it was just for you. So apparently there's a debate in our church who needed that, but I'm so thankful because I was excited to preach that this morning. Man, I want to have the mind of Christ. How about you? I want to think and act like Jesus. Now let's stand together. We're going to read verses 5 through 11 like we did this morning responsibly. I'll begin on verse number 5 and join me, if you will, on verse 6. And we'll read it alternatively back and forth that way down through verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Together, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness, of men. Doesn't mean he became a sinful man. Notice it says in the likeness of man. Together on verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, together that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Together on verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Brother Hunter, why don't you lift your voice and pray before we jump into the message. Yeah. God bless you. You may be seated, church. I'm not going to re-preach this morning. We focused on verse number 5 this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I will say this, what I said this morning. If we are like anybody in mind, we shall resemble them in everything. I said this morning that the true kinship with someone requires agreement. When we have the mind of someone, we have the very keys to their heart. And when we have the keys of their heart, their intentions become our mandate. I don't know about you tonight, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. But notice verse 6. I'm going to jump into some brand new territory tonight. Notice the Bible says, who being in the form of God. Now, that word form in that little phrase there in verse 6 is the word morphe, the word we get metamorphosis from. We've all seen that process where that little larvae, that little, we call them a caterpillar, puts itself into a cocoon, and when it comes out of that cocoon, it's not a little fuzzy little worm anymore. It's a beautiful moth or a beautiful butterfly. In that process from larvae to the creature of flight is called metamorphosis. All while that little green, squiggly, prickly little worm is crawling up that branch, he looks like a worm, but he's really a butterfly. It just is on the inside. It's not yet visible on the outside. And when our text tonight, Brother Ken, says, who being in the form of God, what's that mean, preacher? He was all God, but he looked like a baby when he got here. He was all God, but he looked like a child when he got here. We call the great doctrine that's described here the incarnation, when the eternal God became flesh. Why do you have to become flesh, preacher? Because the promise of Genesis 3 was that the heel of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, meaning that it had to be one of Adam's seed. It had to be a man-child that would defeat the devil. So Jesus had to become one of us to conquer our enemy, the devil and death. And so the Bible says, who being in the form of God, I love these words, thought it not robbery. See, it is not robbery to say you're equal with God when you are God. It'd be robbery if you and I said it, but it ain't robbery if he says it. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, I love verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, who being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself. Do you see the steps down? He's equal with God in verse number 6. And now he's humbled himself so low that he's become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Three great truths from today's text. First of all, this morning we saw the heart and the mind, but I want to begin tonight by looking at what I call humility and the ministry. Humility and the ministry. In these verses, the humility of Christ, I want to emphasize something for just a moment. It was not a false humility, it was true humility. You say, why do you say that, preacher? Because, Brother Ken, I'm afraid a lot of preaching that you and I have heard as we have lived this journey called the Christian life, sincerely, and I believe with great Spirit leadership, has encouraged us to be humble. But can I be honest with you? I'm afraid, Brother Steve, that a lot of our humility in our Bible-believing world is really false humility. So what do you mean, preacher? Well, it's amazing how we try to be humble and then we fight for our rights. We say we're humble, but we get our feelings hurt. We say we're humble, but we demand our way. All of those are evidence that we're not humble. When we say we're humble, it's false humility. It's just words. Now, think about this. When you and I make the statement that we are unworthy, you know what that statement is? It's absolute truth. We are unworthy. But if Jesus were have to declare that he was unworthy, that would not have been true. Are y'all hearing me tonight? This is simple, but it's important. If we're not careful, we claim that we're humble, and yet we crave approval, we crave acceptance, we crave affirmation. And when reality is tonight, our unworthiness is our undoing, but his unworthiness would be completely false. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. That was voluntary.
That's right.
That was voluntary. See, Jesus did not deny who he was. In verse 6, when it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know what he's telling us there? He knew who he was. He was not denying who he was. And yet, Brother Money, hallelujah, he voluntarily, I said voluntarily, took on the form of a servant. Took upon himself, fashioned himself after a man. Boy, it is so, we want to be humble, but we just have the hardest time doing it. And he had no business being humble, and yet he did it willingly. What are you trying to say tonight, preacher? I'm trying to say I sure appreciate the Lord tonight.
Amen.
He did not deny who he was, or deny his position, deny his authority, deny his abilities. He was the very God of gods. He never denied that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are equal. They are all three one. They are the Godhead. Jesus is not robbing God. Now I want you to think of this analogy. When he declares that he is God, he is not robbing God. That's what the first Adam did.
Right.
Not the second Adam. You'll remember the appeal the serpent gave to Eve. He said, the reason God doesn't want you to eat this fruit here, he knows if you eat it, you'll be as what? Gods. So Adam, Brother Ken, was actually trying to take a position as God, where we have in the second Adam, God who took the position of a man. This is so simple, but I hope you don't miss it. Adam wanted to be as gods, determining for himself what was good and what was evil. But that wasn't a problem for Jesus because Jesus was God. He always was God. He existed as God in His pre-existence. He is God today. He was God then. When He claimed His deity, there was no pride in Him. He was just stating the truth. There was in Jesus no false humility. By comparison, can I just say something to you tonight? Because we actually, I think, emphasize this too much. Brother Keller, we often describe our unworthiness, and I think it's a sincere way of saying it. We'll say that I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. Well, that's true to a point. You are a sinner saved by grace if you're here tonight and you're a child of God, but I'm going to tell you something else tonight. You're already a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're already seated with Him in the heavenlies. When God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you. He sees the Son. Listen, my friend, as far as God's concerned tonight, you've never sinned. Amen. You're not a sinner. You're a child of God. Amen. So you can be humble at the same time, not deny who and what you are. It's a fine line. I don't walk around and tell people how good I am, but I tell you what I do. Listen. You've heard me say it. Someone says Dave Ramsey came up with this. I think he stole it from me. But my cliche, especially when I'm out from the church and I'm conducting myself out in the world, when I get asked by people how I'm doing, I mean almost without exception, my answer is better than I deserve. Why do you say that? Because I'm doing better than I deserve. I deserve to be in hell with my neck broke. But guess what? Because of Calvary and my faith in Christ, I don't have to face that future. But it's a great lead-in. Man, I've had a lot of different people answer that question. When I say that, give me some funny answers. Well, what do you deserve? Or, well, what have you done? And boy, it's a great chance to say, well, let me explain to you. I got a problem everybody's got. I'm a sinner. But I met a Savior one day that took my sin and put it under the blood and put me in His family. And now I'm not just a sinner. Now I'm a saved, heaven-bound child of the living God. False humility, by the way, actually comes from pride. Isn't it funny? We're so messed up, we try to appear humble, and we're proud about it. You'll get that a little bit later. But let's break the text down just for a moment tonight. What is true humility? What's the contrast of false humility? I believe there is no better illustration than Jesus Himself right here in our text tonight. He modeled what it is to be fully God and yet be humble. Notice verse number 7. But made Himself of no reputation. Three quick statements tonight about true humility and how we minister. I see number one tonight, the disregard of reputation. Boy, is that against our human nature. Brother Jeff, if somebody goes to saying something bad about you or me, boy, we get on the offense trying to write that record. Man, how often have you and I heard about someone upset at someone else, and here's their line of reasoning. They're trying to hurt my reputation. I'm not scolding you. I have the same makeup, I think the same way. But not Jesus. He made Himself of no reputation. So does that really mean that, preacher? It actually means something stronger than that. Let me tell you what I think is the great truth behind this statement. When your character is impeccable, you don't have to protect your reputation. It'll come out in the end. Did you hear this? So when I was a kid, I'd hear the phrase, it'll come out in the wash. You put bubble gum in there, it's coming out in the wash, man. How many of y'all ever put bubble gum in your sister's hair? How many ever put it in your own hair? Amen. It was usually one solution. It was a pair of scissors. Amen. It'll come out in the wash. So foreign to our thinking tonight. Made Himself of no reputation. See, when we focus on our character, and here's the message tonight, I believe God will redeem our reputation. That's not what we think is the answer, but it really is. Say, people are lying about me, preacher. Well, prove them wrong. I didn't say argue, I said prove them wrong. You know, when I hear people, and I don't hear this, maybe you hear it, but if someone's being critical of our church, maybe they think we're not fundamental enough. You know what I want to do? I just want to fundamental them to death. If somebody thinks, man, we don't love enough, man, I want to love them to death. If somebody thinks, man, we care too much about numbers and not people, I want to just get on a compassion campaign for people. That's the way you fight criticism, is you just do what's right to do. You focus on the truth, and God will redeem your reputation. See, the reality is tonight, the average person today will fight over their reputation but disregard their character flaws. Remember the definition of character. True character is what you are when nobody's watching. True character is what you do, teenager, in your bedroom when everybody's asleep at night. True character is what kind of radio listening you do when you're on your way to work and you're the only one in the car. Do you have to double check the radio before your parents get in the car? Or change the radio dial before you get out of the car? Remember verse 9 says, and boy, what proof of what I'm trying to illustrate here tonight says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He didn't do that for himself. That's what the Father did for him. Because he did not regard reputation. But notice the next thing verse number 7 says. Not only do we see the disregard of reputation, but we see the dismissal of entitlement. Look at this phrase. And took upon him the form of a servant. That's sweet English reading in our King James Bible, but do you understand who we're talking about? We're talking about the great I Am. We're talking about Elohim. We're talking about the Old Testament Jehovah God. We're talking about the God who in 6 days spoke the universe into existence. Made man in his own image. Man, you can't get out on a clear night and look at the star-filled sky and even grasp the magnificence of God. But boy, you can see a little corner of it and say, this thing is a preacher friend of mine, Brother Lanny Hasbrook, used to always say, we're on the small end of something awful big. You can't look at all that and not say, wow, what a mighty God we serve. And yet the Bible says he took upon him the form of a servant. You know what he did? He disregarded entitlement. Now, I'm not going to preach this too hard, but can I just focus on it for a minute? Entitlement is the opposite of being a servant. See, entitlement is the belief that I am exempt from responsibility. I am owed special treatment. I am served, not a servant. Entitlement is the man or woman who thinks they are above all the rules. The person who feels mistreated and needs others to make it up to him or her. That's what entitlement is. But you know what Jesus did in John 13 when supper was ended? The Bible says he stood up, removed his outer garment, put an apron on. The disciples all had to be saying, what is he doing? Took a basin filled with water. He knelt in front of the first of the disciples and began the process of washing their feet. And you remember Peter always had an opinion. A lot of times he spoke before he thought. Peter said, ain't no way you're washing me, sir. He said, buddy, I'm not going to let my king do that. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Then Peter said, how do I dive in that little basin right there? Jesus said, you don't need to dive in. You already belong to me. You just need to get your feet clean. But you know how that story ends. Brother Byron, he looks at the disciples and he says, you've watched me now. Here's the mandate. I want you to do this to one another. And then he makes that declarative statement of great truth. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Do you know that Jesus only used the word happy once recorded in the Bible? Only one time did Jesus ever refer to happiness. And he connected it to servanthood. Now, some of our good brethren in some other church groups still practice foot washing. I'm going to be honest with you. I do not believe foot washing is an ordinance of the church. But I almost wish it was. Now, I know some of y'all, you say, ain't nobody ever going to wash my feet. I ain't never been in a foot washing service, but I've talked to good people that have been in one. And here's the word they all say, Brother Money, it's very humbling. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Hey, guess what? I don't think it's an ordinance, but it sure does teach a powerful lesson. And if we don't learn it that way, we better learn it some way. And that is, if you're going to be like Jesus, you got to disregard reputation and you got to dismiss entitlement. Notice the last thing he did, and I love this one. I don't even know how to put this in perspective. It says, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. What in the world? Being found in fashion as a man. You understand, for 33 years, now he never stopped being God. He was the God-man, but listen to what I'm about to tell you. Never once did he play bewitched and twinkle his nose and get himself deity when he was in this earth. He knew who he was. He knew who his father was. He knew the power he possessed. And he never, for you old bewitched television folks, he never twinkled his nose to get his way. You know what he did for 33 years? He did what every other little boy and girl did. He obeyed his mom and dad. He went to school. He went to work. He did what he was told. He did his chores. I ought to preach about that for a while tonight. I said he did his chores. If I can't preach on nothing else tonight, I can tell some of y'all don't want me to say it. I'm going to say it again. He did his chores. Can I ask you, Mom and... I'm not mad at the kids. Mom and Dad, please tell me your kids got chores. And by the way, making their bed isn't a chore. I'm talking about outside their bedroom. How come I ain't getting no amens here except Miss Paula? You want to ruin some kids, don't give them some chores. Every kid needs some responsibility. And if you want to give them an allowance, I don't care how you do it, but whether you give them a... My parents always told me, your allowance is a seat at the table. I mean, they were harsh on me, man. They told me to do my work and be thankful I had a place to sleep at night. But whether you give them allowance or not, please give your kids some chores. You want to turn them into something great, you need to learn the word responsibility. A lot of our kids grew up, Brother Byron, with the idea that we are responsible to make them happy. Nothing's more enlightening when a kid gets their first job and they get fired because they thought the boss's purpose of starting the company was to make them happy. Young people, I know this is going to surprise you, but they didn't start that company to make you happy. They started that company to make money, and if you don't make money for them, they're going to ask you to go home. So, well, I deserve more money. Well, then start helping them make more money. Jesus not only disregarded reputation, we see in him a dismissal of entitlement. This one, Brother Matt, is so simple and yet so profound. We see a deferral of majesty. He was the very God of gods. He said, but I can't save mankind unless I become one of them. And how would he have ever been able to be who he became If while he was a little child, he told his buddies, do that one more time, and I have the power to kill you. All I got to do is just twinkle my eyes, and you will be a pile of ashes. How much did he know as a child? I don't know that we have a biblical proof that we know how much he knew. But we do know this, that at the age of 12, he told the most learned scholars in the land that I must be about my father's business. By the age of 12, he knew who he was. I suspect he knew all along who he was. I wonder if Mary ever said anything to him about it. Wouldn't that have been a precious conversation? Jesus, I don't know if you know who you are, but an angel told me you were going to be somebody special. And I wonder if on that little face that couldn't even talk yet, if a smile came across that little face. And somehow those little infant eyes said to his mama, I know who I am. I know who I am. Which is all the more profound when you think about his deferral of majesty. Brother Jeff, here's the part that just goes beyond description. Still deeper is a descent into the self-imposed degradation taken on by our master as he strides down the steps into the lowest condition into which sinful man can be found. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was no resistance. I even wonder, Brother Mike, when Pilate tries to get him to defend himself verbally. Think about this. There's a mob out there. Many of them saw you heal their family members. Screaming for your execution. Pilate had the audacity. He said, answerest thou nothing? All Jesus said, you said that I said I was the Son of God. So be it. You understand how much self-control it took for him to just keep his mouth quiet? You see, Isaiah prophesied that he would be as a sheep dumb before the shears. In other words, there would be no self-defense. He even declares in John chapter number 10, you know the famous verses, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. I love the next verse, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Amen. Deferral of majesty. There's so much we could learn tonight, but I'm going to get to the end of the message. Look at verse 9. Oh, this is sweet. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I see in this passage today the heart and the mind. I see the humility in the ministry. And in conclusion tonight, I see what I call the high exaltation and my identity. I said the high exaltation in my identity. May I declare tonight, as is the humiliation, so is the exaltation. Can I say that again? As is it, no matter how low Jesus stooped to humble himself, God the Father just made sure he got exalted that much higher. Amen. That's right. I don't know how to get people to respect me, become more humble. Amen. I don't know how to get my bosses to recognize my ability. Be the most loyal, hardest working, dependable employee they got. And if there's a God in heaven and he is sovereignly in charge of this world, it will come out in the wash. Boy, is that against our human nature. They don't see me, so I'm going to promote myself. They don't know how great I am, so I'm going to tear down everyone else, so I rise above the cream of all the other people's achievements. I said, as is the humiliation, so is the exaltation. Here's the message, and I'm done. We cannot praise Him loudly enough. Did you hear that? We cannot serve Him passionately enough. We cannot live for Him fervently enough. We cannot preach His gospel boldly enough. Any and everything we do for Jesus ought to be done better than we do it. I'll go out on the limb and say this tonight, Brother Alex. We cannot worship Him extravagantly enough. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to give a testimony tonight, and I'll tie the message up. I grew up in a kind of fundamentalism as a young man in the church that my parents were saved. My dad was saved in a little church in the outskirts of Jackson, Michigan, in a little town called Grass Lake. I mean, a little railroad track farming town. Everybody just about in Grass Lake was a farmer. Just a little old town, just east of Jackson, Michigan. My mom grew up between Jackson and Grass Lake, and my dad got saved at a little church there called the Federated Church. Now, it's a funny name, but the reason it was called the Federated Church is the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church in that town, both were side by side, and a fire broke out one night and burned the Baptist Church to the ground. And rather than build a new church, that little farming community had a novel idea. They decided to merge the two churches. And they called it the Federated Church. Now, what was funny, Brother Ken, is there was a Methodist deacon board and a Baptist deacon board. So that pastor had two deacon boards he had to deal with. And they weren't our kind of deacons. I mean, they were deacons that thought they had been given the authority to run the church. And that's the church that my dad grew up in, and it was the church my mom would get saved in. And the persuasion of our family was Baptist, because my great-grandfather was a Baptist preacher, and several generations prior to him, all Baptist people, they were the Baptist group in that church. And they got a fella in there that was just a soul winner. He was a fireball of a preacher. And I mean, that little church exploded over a span of several years. I mean, revival came to the Federated Church in Grass Lake, Michigan. But some of them more liberal members on that Methodist side just never stopped causing trouble. And finally, the pastor had enough, and he packed it up and moved down the road with his family. And my grandfather, Brother Mike, was just a good salt-of-the-earth farmer. They didn't even really own their own farm. They were what we call tenant farmers. They ran a farm for another man, milked over 50 head of cattle, which that may not seem like much, but this is back when it was this way. I've been to the old farm there, Brother Byron, and where they cooled the milk, they cooled it in them big old metal milk jugs that had a little lid on the top and handles on the side, and they put it in a spring pond on the side of the little concrete spring pond on the side of the barn, and that's where the milk wagon would come by and pick the milk cans up. My grandfather was a good enough man and believed the Bible, and when they threw the preacher out there at the Federated Church, he said, "We're going to find another church." And they drove a great distance. I mean, like 6-7 miles. It was a long way back in the day, but drove into Jackson, Michigan, and became members of a great church called the Sycamore Baptist Church. Jackson, Michigan, a young preacher just out of Bible college. He was a graduate of the, there was sort of a different groups in the fundamental world back then. There was a group that started a Bible college in Springfield, Missouri, called the Bible Baptist Fellowship. They were connected to a guy by the name of Dr. Beecham Vick, but there was another group connected to a famous Baptist preacher named Dr. J. Frank Norris. They started a group called the World Baptist Fellowship. And Brother Dallas Berry was a graduate out of the World Baptist Fellowship's College in Arlington, Texas. And he'd come to Jackson, Michigan, and took that little church, Sycamore Baptist Church, on the east side of Jackson. And Brother Ken, over the next decade or so, that church absolutely went through a season of great revival. I mean, literally standing room only. Became a church of 500-600 people. We're talking back in the 50s. And then his brother came along. Dallas actually died in his 40s, late 40s, of a stroke. And his brother Charles Berry came along and pastored that church for, I guess, another 35 or 40 years. That was my family's home church. That was the heritage of our church, our family. And we had a good heritage. We really did. I'm not besmirching it in any way. I'm thankful for my family's heritage. But Dr. Ennis, you don't know what I'm talking about. The kind of church that was and the direction it was, they were, you might hear someone say amen during a sermon. But that'd be about all you'd hear. There wasn't nobody to ever raise their hand in church service. If they would, someone would have called on them and said, "Do you need something?" It was, their definition of worship was coming to church, standing up singing the hymns, hearing the choir sing, and going home. That was their definition of worship. And that's sort of how I got raised. I got raised in what I would call a very, very traditional Baptist sort of culture. But something happened to me, and I'm not going to tell the whole story tonight, but something happened to me about 30 years ago. I got invited to an old-fashioned camp meeting. And it pretty well ruined my whole life. I found out it was okay to shout. I found out it was okay to wave your hand. I found out it was okay to do a little more than say amen. It was okay to say glory to God. I mean, and I'm not encouraging this, but I even got saw in some camp meetings, people get so excited, Brother Ken, they get up and run a lap around the building. Now, I'm not, that was never my style. But I found out that you could still be a fundamentalist and actually be excited. And nothing about you charismatic or Pentecostal. You just enjoyed the things of God. And my problem, and the reason I end with this story tonight is this. I get around people, Brother Jeff, still today that have sort of the mindset that I had, that I grew up in as a child. That, you know, people getting excited in church is not in order. And I actually had someone say to me one time, and they weren't being critical. They were just, they were admitting this is where they came from. They said, "I feel like it's distracting when people get excited in church." And I would have said the same thing before I went to that camp meeting. But then I began to realize something. You can, there, by the way, the Bible still says everything needs to be done decently in order. And it's okay for preachers, "Hey, bro, we're glad you're having a good time, but, you know, tone her down just a little bit. Only one of us can be preaching right now." I've done that before. I've had to say it to people, "Man, thank you for all the amens, but let me preach." But I'd rather do that than have a church where if someone says amen, people are like, "What in the world's going on? Man, I don't know about that." Brother Shane, really the watershed moment was a night, and I've told you the story, I won't retell it tonight, but the night in a camp meeting in Dayton, Ohio, I saw the tether, you know, put on by the court system off of the ankle of a man by the name of Dave Spurgeon, who'd been the number two man in the hierarchy. He was the international vice president of the Outlaw Motorcycle Club. And he got arrested facing federal, long time in federal penitentiary, and he got saved while he was in jail waiting to be pulled up on trial. And God saved him and called him to preach and literally transformed his life. And it's a long story, and again, I ain't going to tell the whole story tonight. But I was in the service tonight that Dave Spurgeon, with the big old King James Bible under his hand, already a graduate now of the Bible Institute, already entering evangelism, was standing down front in the church service when they cut that tether off. And coming down this side aisle, a guy playing bagpipes walked in. playing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound of Bagpipes. That's about as close to glory as you can get. And I saw a bunch of Baptists. Nobody spoke in tongues. Nobody got slayed in the Spirit. But I saw a bunch of Baptists get real happy in Jesus that night. I mean, shout. I remember old Brother Willard Thomas. It was leaning against the wall, Brother Ennis. And he told me, he said, "Preacher, this crowd's drunk in the Holy Ghost." I'd never heard that frame of terminology ever before. But I said, "And so am I." Amen. Good night. It was a glorious place to be. Up to that point in my life, Brother Mike, I'd have been scared to death to be in a service where people got that excited. I'd have even said, you know, that might hurt evangelism. That might make lost people feel uncomfortable. I don't believe that for a second. If you don't know, how come lost people go to a Hurricanes game and don't get upset if the fans are screaming and acting like crazy people? I understand what you mean. What you do is you lean over and say, "We got some members in our church that we pick up every week from the mental institution." That's how you that's how you explain it. That's how the visitors know it ain't all, we're not all crazy. No, listen to me. You know what I'm talking about tonight. We need to do everything we do in church decently and in order. But how do we put a cap on praising God? How do we put a limit on worship? You've heard me say it. I'm going to keep on saying it. I'm praying for the day. Miss Joy, I hope it ain't long. We got somebody on the Kurzweil over there accompanying you. And then I don't know where we'll put them. Somewhere over here around the instruments or maybe here in the front couple rows. But I'm looking forward to the day that we've got about 15, 20 instruments here on the platform. Amen. And we got an orchestra every time. If you've ever been in a church where there's an orchestra, man, when you sing the hymns, buddy, it just feels like the rafters are vibrating when you sing. It sounds like to me you like to work it up. Absolutely. When my Bible says, listen to what my Bible says. Psalms 66:2, sing forth the honor of His name, make His praise glorious, the Bible says. Psalms 96:3, declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. When I was researching verse 4, when it says the Lord is great, that word means exceptional. And Brother Mike, when it says "and greatly to be praised," that word "greatly" there means extravagantly. It ought to be extravagant. I love Psalms 105 verse 2. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous. I ended tonight with a statement we see here in verse 9 through 11, high exaltation in my identity. You say, "Why'd you say my identity?" I'm dumb. Here's the statement. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. Have you ever seen young people that are into goth music? You know how you can tell they're into goth music? Because they look like it. Remember when punk rock came on the scene? Some of you real high holy people that got a halo over your head right now that's being held up by your horns? Remember our good Christian band by the name of AC/DC? I'm joking, by the way. I mean, one of their songs was called Highway to Hell. They were a punk rock band. Now, I'm not going to tell you a whole lot more about them because I know way too much about them. But their lead guitarist would strum across the platform, jamming away, and would have on a schoolboy's uniform with shorts and high socks and looked like he was a little kid going to school. And back when they were in their heyday, I saw people dressed like that everywhere. So why do people emulate their rock and roll bands they follow or their country music bands they follow? Because we become what we worship. You got some kid that grew up in a subdivision. I mean, the closest thing he ever got to a horse was one that you put quarters in at the grocery store. And he's got a belt buckle on the size of Texas. And cowboy boots and a cowboy hat, and he ain't never been. Close he ever got to cowboys was going to a cowboy movie somewhere. But he's a cowboy. You know why he's a cowboy? He listens to country and western music. Not mad at you. I'm just telling you it's the truth tonight. We become what we worship. Buddy, you get real, real serious about worshiping Jesus. I'm telling you, Mom and Dad, it may be too late for some of your kids, but I would challenge every single mom and dad in this church, get your kids into music when they're young. I don't mean listening to it. I mean making it. Get them piano lessons. Get them trumpet lessons. Get them trombone lessons. Get them guitar lessons. Make sure they do something more than life and try to make it into the NBA. How many people do you know that made it to the NBA that you know? I was a leading scorer in your Christian school basketball team, in your Christian school league. I'm not saying you weren't good, but do you know how many guys go to the University of North Carolina, North Carolina State, and Duke who never make it in the NBA, but they started at those universities? You got to be spectacular to make it in the NBA. I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy sports, but make sure your kids do something more than dribble a basketball. Well, I'll tell you what, Brother Ken, I'm not being unkind. Miss Joy, you'd agree with this, I'm sure. There's just something about a young man that learns how to play the piano. I mean, I'm not saying this isn't a chauvinist statement, but there's something about a young man that flat out can tickle those ivories. It's just like God puts an anointing on a young man. Boy, it is exciting to watch a young man mount a piano and just have him turn that thing into a glorious instrument and say, I don't look at it, Dr. Henson, and say, what a great young man. I look at that and say, what smart parents. They made sure he got good at something he could do for Jesus the rest of his life. And sports isn't a bad thing. Sports teaches a lot of valuable lessons. But when a young person takes music seriously and they get a chance to do it in the church, Brother Alex, I may have my facts a little wrong, but the young lady who's playing the piano right now for the Spanish church is a beautiful, and I don't mean just inside, I mean, or outside, I mean inside, beautiful young lady. And she told Brother Alex she'd been waiting for a chance. Just waiting for a chance to serve the Lord. Because her mom and dad made her learn how to play piano. She's now the pianist for the Fellowship Baptist Church, Spanish Church. That's priceless. I mean, I'm dreaming, Brother Ken. I'm not a spring chicken, but I'm dreaming before y'all send me packing. Hopefully I get to leave on my own choice rather than going out here in a box. But I'm dreaming for the day that we got a bunch of instruments packed in here on a Sunday night and 10, 15 minutes before church, man, they're tuning up. And, man, it's beginning to sound like heaven's getting ready to open its windows. And we get a chance as a people of God to make His praise glorious. That doesn't happen like that. It has to be something you plan for, something that's intentional.